That's an axiomatic question. Our sins are real. And God is a God who sees the reality and acts in conformity to it. That's what makes him just. And forgiveness is to treat the sins as though they were not. How can you do it? Third time, let's follow this line of definition. From the Christian biblical standpoint, it is almost more difficult to define the word translated sin or sins than the others. I'm content to take the word that is most often translated sin, hamartia, which suggests the simplest fact in the mind of the writers, missing the mark or falling short. It is a word which indicates the failure of the man who sets himself to realize and doesn't make it. He misses the mark. To fail, whether willfully, now willfully is the root of the sin. All we like sheep have gone astray, we've turned everyone to our own way. That's sin. And it produces failure. Because our own way will miss the mark. We don't have a prayer. Tethered to this house of flesh, immersed in the world, pressured by Satan with his subtleties and his force, we need rescue. And all our ways, they may seem right to the eyes of man, but the end thereof is the way of death. We are in darkness, we are lost, we are dead in trespasses and sins. I don't care how glamorous the Hollywood life or the cloistered university. We're dead. Walking according to the prince of the power of the air, who only has to do one thing. His job, in spite of what Screwtape letters say, his job is really easy. All he has to do to make sure that we sin is encourage us to seek our own way. He subtly led, if I'd had more time this morning, I would have pointed out from the pulpit commentary, their exposition, how subtle the serpent was. He didn't tell Eve what to do. He led her along in a way that she came to her own conclusion about it. Satan doesn't come lasso us, drag us. He just encourages us to be like God. Make our way the criteria of the right way. My way is okay. No, my way is off the mark. And I get in my way too many times. And my way produces the state of sin, missing the mark. And in that state of sin, to be rescued, a just God has to forgive my sins. Blot them out. Can a God who acts in conformity with things as they really are treat missing the mark as though the mark had not been missed? That's the problem of this inquiry. Once again, take the two ideas suggested here for definition. I don't care whether you're interested in this or not. I need it. First, the idea of the justness of God. What is justness? We've already said it is seeing things and observing them in the sense of being true to them as they are. Let's now put it this way. Justness is undeviating conformity to truth. God acting in justness is acting in undeviating conformity to truth in himself, about himself, and in his dealings with all others. What's meant by the forgiveness of sins? Treating a failure as non-existent. the treating of one who fails as though not having failed. That is forgiveness in the Bible sense. If you try to understand what forgiveness means but what you do with your children, you will never understand it at all. If you begin to argue that just as you say to your child, I forgive you, so God does with a sinner, you do not begin to know what the Bible teaches about the forgiveness of sins. That's not the forgiveness of the Bible. You cannot make the sin of your child or your companion or your friend as though it had not been. Look at the scar tissue. That the sins of others have done to you. And how that scar tissue toughens the sensitivity and makes it hard to forgive. We're not dealing with a God bruised with scar tissue who's forgiving us out of sentiment. You cannot make the sin of your child, your friend, or your companion as though it had not been. That's what the word really means. No scar tissue. The treating of failure is non-existent, and the treating of the one who fails is not having failed. Someone is saying, you're making the problem more difficult than it seemed. I hope I am. In order to persuade ourselves that God can forgive, we're losing the amazement that ought to fill the heart in the presence of the meaning of the cross and His infinite grace in forgiveness. The thing that first overwhelms me is the problem. How can He do it? Then the thing that overwhelms me more is the solution of the problem, which the Bible teaches and for which the Christian church and this preacher and any preacher worth his salt must proclaim. A just God really can treat failure as non-existent. And you or I, in our failures, as though not having failed. How? That's the subject after station break. Get on telephone. I'm reading from G. Campbell Morgan's Westminster Pulpit, the message out of a series of messages on the problems of the religious life. Can a just God forgive sins? But I want you to take the time to do some calling and to respond before I continue. So get on telephone. Okay, no more calls. With no review, I'm going to go right on. Having spent so much time with the definition of terms, let me now try to state the problem. Here are certain self-evident things that I submit to you and pray you to follow me and not to be afraid. As to God, to treat sin committed, as not committed, is to act out of conformity with truth. And if God's not a God of truth, we have no foundation to take us into eternity. He doesn't have to be. God can be like the devil. And the hippies are all wrong when they say God's love. He isn't. Love is one of His qualities, but that's not His essential being, in that that is not what makes Him God. Power makes Him God. And Screwtape Letters, C.S. Lewis, has Screwtape lamenting all the time. We want to take them prisoners, he said, so we eat them. They're just food for our big table in hell. But God wants to make all these little miserable vermin, Screwtape points out, like himself. Like his own son, who had the freedom not to do what he did. The agony in the garden. Every single one of you who listen to me, and this is the crisis I must go through periodically. The continuing Gethsemane is where the choice comes. You really think I couldn't get on a plane and fly to Acapulco? You really think I don't have the capacity? Take my love and we go. Acapulco Bay. Come fly with me. Get out of this frickin' mess. You know, one of the things about having a PhD from Stanford and just a little bit of language ability that could be polished in whatever frame I landed is I think I could probably get a job in a university in almost any land on this globe. Well, come fly with me. Let's start with Acapulco Bay, but not stay there too long. The peso's dropping. I don't know why that song won't get out of my life today. I listened to it on the freeway, and it wouldn't have taken very long to get to L.A. International instead of going to 9th and Broadway. God's a God of truth, justice. He called me. And to treat sin committed as not committed is to act out of conformity with truth. And my way is sin. And his way is right. And all the devil has to do is tell me my way is right. And that's not a very hard sell. The hard sell is to tell me my way leads to destruction. And the paradox, the crazy paradox, that I find myself only in his way. He created us. He knows what he created us to find satisfaction in. But he wants us to freely choose it, as Jesus did in Gethsemane. And Screwtape is telling Wormwood that the enemy wants all these little vermin to spend eternity with him, like wanting to do it his way, but having the freedom to do otherwise. We, he says to Wormwood, we don't care whether we coerce them or how we get them. We've got them if we keep God from getting them. And his fatal weakness is he still wants them to make the choice. And how difficult to live by dying. He that saveth his life shall lose it. He that loseth his life for my sake and the gospel shall gain it unto life eternal. Forsake all, including yourself. But then he says to the question of the disciple, no man hath forsaken, and that's the crux. Some of you get to the borderline of forsaken, and you can't cross over. But no man hath forsaken but what he'll have not only in the life to come, but here also. But it will come from God's hand, not a greedy, grasping hand. To treat sin committed is not as not committed is to establish and confirm sin as an okay way of life. And that's not under God's order. As to the sinner, to treat sin committed as not committed is to establish and confirm sin as a power in my life. And that's just not seeing things as they are. God has to deal with this problem in a way that is still just. A just God thus can forgive sins only by basing his judicial action upon absolute truth. How can that be? You say to me, of course, God can forgive sins because he loves. Yeah. But then in God's name, remember what love is. Love is not a sentimental softness that overlooks the poison in the blood. Love is not an anemic weakness that weeps over cancer and refuses to cut it out. There's nothing we are suffering from today more than this weakened concept of the meaning of love. We begin to understand love only when we understand at its heart, at its center. Love cannot overlook wrong and has to approve the right. If you could persuade me that forgiveness, which simply says, oh, never mind, say no more about it, pass it over, if you could persuade me that would satisfy God, then I say it could not satisfy me. It does not get to the depth of my own being. It doesn't touch the heartache and anguish of my conscience. Before I can know forgiveness's experience in which I dare rejoice, there must be somehow or other blotting out, canceling, making it not to be. And I tell you honestly, it does not seem to me that there can be a solution until I open my Bible and begin to read it. Now I want, as God is my witness, to feel the almost appalling difficulty of it. I want to state the Christian answer to this great inquiry. I do not propose to state the answer in terms of my own ideas of how God might do this. I'll tell you why. It's honest for me to say only what I've already said. From my view, there appears to be no solution. What, then, does the Bible affirm? Because it teaches the forgiveness, the treating of sins as though they're not, carried away. That's the old scapegoat picture. Confessed on the head of the goat and given to a responsible man and carried to a wilderness where no person can ever bring them up. They are no more. And that's the forgiveness the church has taught. Through the centuries, for 19 centuries, is the doctrine of the Word of God, proclaiming the possibility of forgiveness of sins upon what grounds? First of all, let me attempt in a few sentences to state the process, then the provision, and then the great proclamation. What is the process? We must begin where the New Testament begins. First of all, there is presented to our view a person, Jesus of Nazareth. Jesus the Christ. This is not a coffee house concept. This is not a group of guys sitting around and coming up with a solution. This is not girl talk. The Bible begins the answer by presenting a person. Jesus of Nazareth, Jesus the Christ, or to give him the full and dignified title, the Lord Jesus Christ. What is this person? According to New Testament teaching, God incarnate, God himself, moving into a tent of human flesh, appearing on the stage of history, incarnate. Now, you may want to debate that and get off in philosophic discussions. That claim, ordained and verified by the resurrection, is all I need. But whatever your starting point, if the Lord Jesus Christ is not God incarnate in the flesh, showing us what God looks like in the flesh, then some part of the New Testament is not true. Quite impossible. Absolutely impossible. To retain your New Testament and deny that. You may deny it honestly, but if you do, then there are certain parts of the New Testament which you say are not true. I respect your conviction, though I do not share it. I want you to see this. I stand asking what the church has taught for 19 centuries upon the basis of biblical revelation. And my first answer is that a person is presented to me, God incarnate in Christ. I see him living. I see him dying. I see him rising. In the second place, you will remember that the New Testament teaches that this person is a manifestation. In his life, there is a manifestation of rightness. The life lived in the flesh as God himself moving into the flesh lives it to show us what rightness in the flesh is. Until Christ, the standard was an abstract set of rules. But as Hebrews 1 declares, God the light outrayed to be seen in Christ. The image of God struck a proof coin in human flesh. And there manifested is what righteousness looks like. There to be seen truly as it is. And there in the person observing, doing it in the flesh, is the standard by which we measure our own sin. He who could call legions of angels to lay all of them out that came to seize him and take him to the cross did do it. It said, not my will but thine. For this cause I came. I came to do the will of the Father that sent me. Obedient to God's way unto death. We haven't had to do that. In his life, there is a manifestation of righteousness, as said. In his death, there is a manifestation of substitution. One dying for another. In his resurrection, there is a manifestation of victory won in and through and out of death. Now, manifestation is never all. A manifestation means that all cannot be seen. Therefore, it must have a medium through which men may come to see it, though they can't see it all. The moment you speak of this person, Jesus, as a manifestation, using, if you will, the actual phrase in your New Testament, God manifest in flesh, you recognize the spiritual and essential fact behind the manifestation, which is more than the manifestation, which is superior to the manifestation, of which the manifestation is but an unveiling, a leading forth, or a revelation. And finally, this whole fact revealed in Jesus is inexplicable. I cannot know all the life, even though I see its lines and lights and movements. I cannot know all the death, though I see its suffering, brutality, and tragedy. I cannot know all the resurrection, though I see its triumph and hear its song. Behind the manifestation is a great spiritual and essential fact, yet not a contradiction to the manifestation. That is to say, I am to interpret the spiritual, essential, eternal facts in the terms of the manifestation. When I look at the life of Jesus, I see righteousness or rightness incarnate. And in that manifestation, I learn as nowhere else the holiness and righteousness of God. In the same way, when I look at that death interpreted by all the declarations of the New Testament, I see death for others. We're not even willing to die for our own sake. Death for others. Death in which he bore our sins in his own body on the tree, in which he was the Lamb of God bearing the sin of the world. In that death, I see manifestation of something in God, infinite, mysterious, overwhelming, appalling, which cannot be shown in any other way than by such a death as that. In the terms of that human death, I come to understand something that lies back in deity which I cannot fully understand, but which apart from this death I could never have dreamed of. Looked at on human levels, what is this death of Jesus? Suffering undeserved. Most of your choices are to avoid suffering deserved. We ought to be dead for our sins. This death of Jesus, suffering undeserved. Suffering on behalf of others out of pure love and compassion. At the back of it, what is there? The suffering of God out of pure love on behalf of those who do not deserve. You say, that doesn't explain it. And I admit I've never yet had it explained. It lies beyond me, surging upon my spirit in billows unfathomable that almost break my heart, yet eluding the grasp of my mind. I come back to the terminology of human manifestation. By His stripes we are healed. The chastisement of our peace was upon Him. That old prophetic word was carried out to the letter in the human life of Jesus. But this was manifestation in order that human eyes might see the infinite and unexplored reaches of the pain of the being of God. So I see through Christ the activity of righteousness, of expiation, and finally of victory. In His life, God's righteousness revealed. In His dying, God's expiation or removal by suffering of man's guilt. In His rising, God's victory over all the forces of darkness made manifest. What's the result? According to the New Testament. Think for a moment of the provision. The New Testament declares that there is now forgiveness of sins through the shed blood of Christ, that by the shedding of His blood, remission has been made. Blood is the symbol of what? I veil my face. And this started out, I'm answering this question as though no one asked it but me. No one needs this answer but me. Blood's the symbol of what? I veil my face and take my shoes from off my feet. Some of you cannot look at an animal run over on a highway. You cannot bear the sight of suffering. Well, look at this for a moment. I veil my face and take my shoes from off my feet. God knows. I do not. So much as blood says, I know. Blood shed is not life lived, but life laid down. Blood shed is not merely the strength of a great ideal, some sentimental Christ. It is the bruising and battering of that ideal. It is agony and pain and defeat and payment for what I deserve and He didn't. That's the symbol. God help us to tread reverently when we go beyond it. He shed His blood for me. The issue of sin realized in God. My sins laid on Him.
This is the end of side 3. For the rest of the teaching, please turn the tape over for side 4.